Well, I don't know whether you like caves or not. They can be places of great beauty and wonder, can't they? When you're in a cave, you can see marvellous stalagmites and stalactites. You can visit well-known caves for enjoyment. You can go down such caves as the Blue John Caverns in the Peak District, or you can visit the Cheddar Gorge Caves in Somerset. Some people even go down caves as a hobby, don't they? Caving or potholing, exploring vast underground cave systems and seeing great caverns that no one has ever seen before. But caves can also be places of fear and danger, can't they? Who can forget the junior Thai football team who got trapped in a cave in 2018 when 12 members of the team, aged just 11 to 16, and their young assistant coach entered a cave system in northern Thailand after a football practice session, and then they got trapped deep within the cave due to heavy rain and flooding, before eventually being rescued 2 weeks later. Now, caves are mentioned many times in the Bible. Lot and his two daughters, after they fled Sodom, after it was being destroyed by God, they fled. And they lived in a cave. Abraham bought a field, and the cave that was in it at Machpelah as a burial site for his family. And he buried Sarah, his wife, there. In Elijah's day, Queen Jezebel was intent on killing all the Lord's prophets. And so Obadiah hid 100 prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and fed them and watered them, and kept them out of harm's way. Elijah himself hid in a cave in Horeb after he'd fled from Jezebel after the great success that he'd had on Mount Carmel. Caves were used as tombs in the New Testament. And of course, Jesus' own tomb was a cave cut out of a rock. Well, in Psalm 57, we find David in a cave. The title tells us it was written by David when he fled from Saul into the cave of Adullam. We read the background in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Saul had tried to kill David, and so he flees to Achish, king of Gath. But Achish's servants warned him about David, saying, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David realizes that he isn't safe near King Achish, so he feigns insanity and acts like a madman. He exasperates King Achish so much that he has to cry out, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here as well to carry on like this in front of me?" So David therefore seeks shelter elsewhere, and he flees to the cave of Adullam, from where he wrote this psalm. Now I wonder what David's mental and emotional state was at this time. He's basically reached rock bottom. In a downward spiral of events, he'd lost everything he knew. His relationship with King Saul, his wife, his friends, his royal status, his military command, and also his freedom. He can't find refuge anywhere. He can't find refuge amongst his own people, the Jews, nor amongst the Philistines. He was a wanted man wherever he went. Even worse, he'd done nothing to deserve this. Reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of our Saviour Christ. He'd done nothing wrong, had he? In fact, he'd gone around doing good. And yet he was hounded by his enemies and eventually put to death. Some archaeologists believe that the cave of Adullam was near the place where David had defeated Goliath. I wonder whether David thought about how far he'd come from such a great victory to here he was, a criminal hiding in a cave. It was probably the lowest moment of David's life so far. He got no security, he got no food, and initially no one to share his troubles with. His life was beset by calamities, pursued by King Saul and rejected by King Achish. As verse 1 tells us, David fled for refuge to a cave until these calamities have passed by. Our lives can be like that sometimes, can't they? Beset by calamities of one kind or another. And we find that, like David, we feel we have to flee for refuge somewhere until the problems and difficulties have passed by. And maybe David's response to his situation can help us when we feel in a cave in life, in the midst of life's calamities. Perhaps one of the main lessons that we can learn is that God's glory should be our main priority, even in times of trial. The Apostle Paul said that all of our lives should in some way reflect God's glory. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, how do we glorify God in our trials? In some way, it sort of ties up a bit with the sermon that Bill Patterson brought to us this morning about always rejoicing. It's not easy, is it, to rejoice and to give glory to God in our trials. So I want to look at maybe four or five ways that we can glorify God in our trials. The first way is we can glorify God, like David, by putting our faith and our trust in God. Even in the cave, even in his desperation, not knowing how events would turn out, whether God would deliver him or whether he wouldn't, David expressed his faith and his trust in God by crying out to him in prayer. He pictures baby chicks which take refuge under their mother's wings when a predator threatens them, then trusting their lives to their mother's protection. David cries out, "For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge." The image of God as a mother bird, under whose wings we take refuge, is found in many of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 36, verse 7 says this, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." In a similar vein, Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge." Now, the concept of a person taking someone under one's wing is familiar to us, isn't it? Perhaps a new person joins your company, or a new person joins the church, or a family joins the church, or a new person joins the school, a new school, and they're in need of help. They're in need of guidance to settle in, to find their feet. So someone kindly agrees to take them under their wing. In other words, they're going to look after them, to show them the ropes, till they feel comfortable in their new surroundings, in their new environment. And to make our refuge under the shadow of God's wings means we're trusting Him to lead us, to guide us, and to protect us from the enemies that surround us. Jesus applied this phrase to his concern for Israel. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Are we living under the protective care of the Lord, under the shadow of his wings? One commentator says this, "The shadow of the Almighty is like a shade cast by the Lord that marks off a clearly perceived boundary. Those who are covered by the Lord's boundary line of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ will reside forever in God's presence. Believers in Jesus are covered by the blood of Christ, which grants full access into the throne room of God's grace. The Lord's sacrifice provides salvation and protection that stretches beyond the boundaries of this life. Only the redeemed of the Lord can securely say, "Let me live forever in your sanctuary, safe beneath the shelter of your wings." To dwell in the shadow of the Almighty is to find complete rest and complete security in God. Because no matter what we face in this life, those who are Christ's are covered forever under the shadow of his wings. This was David's experience. In the midst of life's calamities, he'd found shelter under the shadow of the Lord's wings. And then next, we can glorify God in our trials by crying out to God in prayer. Of course, Psalm 57 itself is a prayer. David realizes that he's in a predicament from which he couldn't save himself. And we similarly, we're in a predicament, aren't we, from which we can't save ourselves. Our main predicament is that we're cut off from God. And left to ourselves, we're lost forever. And then, of course, life itself has multiple other calamities, multiple other trials and problems that we have to face. And for each one of these, we need to cry out for God's help in prayer. David's initial cry was for his mercy. And it's where we should start, acknowledging our primary need is for God's mercy. David cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." Isaiah tells us that our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden his face from us. And in sending Christ, God has shown us amazing mercy if we're willing to acknowledge our sin, to turn and to trust Christ. But David's cry for mercy is also a recognition that he's not entirely blameless. Some of his actions are not what you'd really call very godly and God-honoring. Pretending to be mad before King Achish, not the actions of a godly person, is it really? Lying to Ahimelech, the priest. And that had disastrous consequences for both Ahimelech, his family, the priests, and the whole town of Nob, as they're all slaughtered by King Saul when they found out that they'd been supplying David with food and shelter and weapons. David knew he needed God's mercy, his loving kindness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul knew he needed God's mercy. In writing to Timothy, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." Like David, we glorify God by recognizing our need of God's mercy, crying out to him for forgiveness for our sins, for those actions which have dishonored him or harmed others. And we're to cry out and rejoice in the fact that when God forgives us, he casts our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And then next, we can glorify God in our trials by trusting in God alone and not in our own efforts. When David had fled to Ahimelech the priest, he'd asked him to give him the sword of Goliath. He said he hadn't got any weapons. And he'd been too. His mission was so urgent that he fled. He had to rush out of Saul's presence without any weapons. But as well as lying to Ahimelech about why he was there, he deceives him again when he lied to him about his request for a weapon. Now, when David had actually won Goliath's sword, he'd won it because of his faith in God. He hadn't won it through lies and deception. By relying on lies and deception and relying on Goliath's weapon, he would soon place himself in further trouble as others would use it to identify him as the man who killed Goliath. He would surely have been much better equipped to have the faith that he had when he'd killed Goliath rather than his actual physical sword. However, as he reflects on these things in the cave, David probably comes to see that he's been relying on his own efforts and not trusting in God. Although he'd found physical safety and refuge in a cave, his spiritual strength and refuge were in God himself. We can see this more clearly a couple of chapters later on, where once again David finds himself in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul is still hunting him, and Saul and his troops are near to David and his men in the cave. Saul enters the mouth of the cave on his own to answer a call of nature, whilst David and his men are hiding further back in the cave. Now, David's men think this is a God-given opportunity for David to kill his enemy, Saul. But David spares Saul's life because he realized that it wouldn't be right to achieve his God-given aims using ungodly methods. He knew God's promise said, "You will inherit the throne of Israel." He knew that Saul was in the way of that promise. But he also knew it was disobedient of him to kill Saul, because God himself had put Saul in a position of authority, and it was God's job to take care of Saul, not his. David wanted the promise to be fulfilled, but he refused to try and fulfill it through his own disobedience. We mustn't use unbiblical and ungodly means, must we, to achieve what we think might honour God in the end. We have to wait on God by faith for him to work all things out according to his own plans and purposes, without trying to give him an ungodly hand. And then next, we see that we can glorify God in our trials by seeing God as greater than our problems. In verse 2, David says this, "I will cry out to God Most High." David recognized the greatness of his God. He was God Most High. And yet, says David, this great and awesome God performs all things for me, and he will send from heaven and save me. David realized that God was so much greater than his problems. But yet, despite that, he would still condescend to hear and to answer him when he cried out. And when we focus on the greatness of God, it can put all our problems into perspective, and it reassures us that he can help us. David goes on to describe all his enemies in quite poetic language. He says that his soul is among lions. He's surrounded by those who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and whose tongues are like sharp swords. It's as if he's surrounded by wild beasts trying to tear him apart. He feels like an animal that's being hunted down, like a fox that senses that the hounds are not far behind him, and it's only a matter of time before he's caught in their net or fallen into the pit that they dug for him. But although verse 6 tells us that his soul was bowed down by the attacks he was facing, by the eyes of faith, David could foresee that the evil things his enemy had prepared for him would actually one day recoil onto their own heads. He says in verse 3 that God was going to reproach the one who would swallow him up, and that those who prepared a pit for him to fall into would fall into it themselves. When we're buffeted by Satan, by all kinds of trials and temptations, when we feel abandoned by God in a cave, we should look by faith to the end of the story. We should look to Christ our great forerunner, the author and finisher of our faith. He also, of course, faced Satan in his many guises. Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He took on flesh and blood, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the reason that Christ came was to destroy the devil's works. Like David, Christ also foresaw that his death would actually spell the crushing of the serpent's head and his complete defeat. That he would snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Because Christ has won the victory, we too can win the victory now. And we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Because Christ has conquered the devil, believers can look forward to that time when all our enemies will be destroyed. Psalm 96 tells us that he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Christ is coming again and all our enemies will be subdued. But then in verse 5, right in the midst of all his problems, David suddenly bursts out into praise. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. It appears a bit incongruous at this point, but David's sudden realization of God's greatness leads him to burst out into praise in the midst of all his trials. Sometimes we can be inclined to see our problems as insoluble, as too big for God to solve, that maybe we've got ourselves into such a mess that even God himself can't help us. But in the midst of talking about his enemies, David suddenly reflects a bit again on the kind of God that he worships, and he praises and he worships him. The bigger our problems are, the more opportunity we have to glorify God in the midst of them. When Abraham doubted that he and Sarah could have a son in their old age, the Lord said to him, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." We too can often think that situations are just too difficult for the Lord to deal with. But we should continue to glorify God and focus on the truths that he is so much greater than our problems. And then finally, we can glorify God by praising him in our trials. David is still in the cave at this point. The situation hasn't changed, but now his heart is steadfast. It's fixed, it's confident, it's unwavering. Instead of self-pitying and complaining, David breaks out into an extended song of praise to God. I don't know about you, but praising God generally doesn't come naturally to me. I'm more inclined to complain, to grumble, to get angry, to get depressed, than to praise God. And especially in our trials, praising God can be the last thing we want to do, or the last thing we feel like doing. But David shows us here that sometimes praise has to be a matter of deliberate choice and obedience. He says, "I will sing and give praise. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations." Sometimes we need to praise God even when we don't feel like it, to make a deliberate choice. If we had to wait till we all felt like coming to worship on a Sunday before we turned up, I wonder how many times we'd show up. I know my attendance would be pretty patchy. But to obey God, we're to obey God even when we don't feel like it. When David says, "Awake my glory," in verse 8, he possibly means all those aspects of his being that are able to worship God, his mind, his intellect, and his emotions, that they should all come alive. They should be woken up so that they can praise God. David can't wait for the morning to come. He wants to go and wake it up as well so that he can praise the Lord for his goodness. and he's going to praise God, not only among the Jews, but among all the nations. David wants the nations to hear about God's greatness and his goodness. Even though he's going through great calamities, he wants to sing about how good God is, so that others will hear and glorify God as well. David mentions two aspects of God's goodness in particular, which often occur together in other psalms. Two things he's already mentioned in verse 3, God's mercy and his truth. Other versions have translated this way, his loving kindness and his truth, his faithful love and faithfulness, his steadfast love and faithfulness, his loyal love and faithfulness. It's these very things which we're often tempted to doubt when we're going through a time of trial and difficulty. Does God still love me? Does God still care about me? Has he abandoned me? David found that God still did love him. He still cared about him. And that he wanted him to continue to praise and glorify him from the depths of the cave. Although we may sometimes feel like those young Thai footballers, trapped, lost, deep in a cave, although it may be dark, damp, and dismal, like David, we should focus on God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to us, and that we're safely kept under the shadow of his wings, and that because of his steadfast love and faithfulness to us, he'll never leave us nor abandon us. Jesus, our great high priest, of course glorified God in all that he did, and especially in the midst of all his trials. Although we'll never perfectly glorify God in this life, we can rest in the knowledge that Christ's perfect obedience is credited to us. Although we may not realize why God is allowing us to go through a particular trial, let's glorify God in the midst of it. And let's join David and David's greater son in singing from the cave, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Amen.